All right, we're going to get started with our second session.
Thank you, Charlie. Great job.
Thank you. All right, session two. Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 14, if you would. John chapter 14, the night that Christians would never forget, had finally arrived. It was the night Jesus would be betrayed by Judas, arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, led away to be tried before Caiaphas and Pontius Pilate, and then, of course, crucified a little bit later that morning. Knowing all of these things were about to unfold, Jesus gathered his disciples together in that place called the upper room, and he told them what was about to happen to him. But he also let them know that after his resurrection, he would be leaving them a short time later to return to heaven. Well, of course, this news that Jesus would be leaving them troubled the disciples. They had just spent 3 years with him. But notice what Jesus said to them. In John chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus said to them, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." I love Thomas's honesty here in the next verse. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going." And how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are precious words here for those of us who know Jesus. And as we consider them tonight and their bearing on an important subject, God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us, that you would encourage us in the faith, God, that you would lead us into the truth. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think it's fair to assume that most of you have a friend or a family member who adheres to another religion other than Christianity. We live in a very religious world. A Pew Research Center survey conducted in 2021 found that only 4% of American adults consider themselves to be atheists. Most people believe in some sort of God or higher power. And of course, this isn't just true of the day and age in which we live. Whenever and wherever people have lived, they have been found giving some recognition to a power or powers beyond themselves. As far back in time as anthropologists have been able to discover, religion has existed in every society. From the most primitive societies to the most culturally advanced, humans have been found to be worshiping creatures. And so, today, on every continent, the world is filled with different religions. Christianity, Hinduism, Buddhism, Judaism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, Baha'i, Scientology, and Islam, just to name a few. Now, one of the popularly held beliefs today regarding the religions of the world is that all religions basically teach the same thing. George Lucas, in an interview in Time magazine, said, "I remember when I was 10 years old, I asked my mother, 'If there's only one God, why are there so many religions?' I've been pondering that question ever since, and the conclusion I've come to is that all religions are true." End quote. The great theologian, Madonna, she concurs. I don't know why everyone laughs. She said, "I do believe that all paths lead to God. It's a shame that we end up having religious wars because so many of the messages are the same. That is what a lot of people believe today. Yet when one takes the time to study the religions of the world, you realize this is not the case. Yes, there are some superficial similarities, but when you look into the foundational core teachings of the religions, it doesn't take long to see that many of them are vastly different and that many of them flat out contradict one another regarding the nature of God, humanity, the problem of evil, the afterlife, and so on. Because that is the case, they certainly cannot all be true. But because there are so many disagreements between people of different religions, many people have suggested that we really should be viewing the religions of the world in light of something known as the ancient Hindu story of the elephant. The ancient Hindu story of the elephant, perhaps you've heard this story. College professors have been sharing it for decades. It also pops up in books on religions and faith. Here's how it goes, if you've never heard it. Once upon a time, in a faraway land, lived six blind men. One day, the men were told there was an elephant walking through the village. So each of the men was led out to the creature, where they were encouraged to touch the elephant and describe what they thought about the creature. And so the first blind man comes up and begins feeling his way around the side of the elephant. They say, well, what do you think an elephant's like? He says, well, I think an elephant's a lot like a wall. The second blind man comes up to the elephant and grabs a hold of the elephant's ear. And it's flapping back and forth, and the air's blowing through the guy's hair. They say, well, what do you think an elephant's like? He says, I don't know about that first guy. Obviously, an elephant's much more like a fan. The third blind man comes along and he grabs a hold of the elephant's trunk and it's wiggling around in his hands, and they ask him, what do you think an elephant's like? And he concludes that an elephant's actually much more like a snake. The fourth blind guy comes along and grabs a hold of one of the elephant's tusks with its pointy tip, and he concludes that an elephant's actually much more like a spear. The fifth blind man comes up and he wraps his arms around one of the elephant's legs. And he thinks all the other guys are crazy because obviously an elephant's much more like a tree. The sixth and final blind man comes up and grabs a hold of the elephant's tail, and he thinks an elephant's much more like a rope. What happens next? Well, according to the story, a fight breaks out. The six men begin arguing over who's right, and apparently it gets pretty ugly. Well, an onlooker to the fight who is not blind and who sees the whole elephant ends the fighting by telling the men that each of them is actually correct and that the elephant is like all of those things, a wall, a snake, a tree, a spear, and so on. And that's the end of the story. Now, what's the point of the story? Obviously, there's a point, right? Well, this story is often used today to illustrate the popular belief that all the adherents of the world's different religions are all ultimately grabbing hold of or worshiping the same God. In the parable, the elephant is said to be a picture of God. The blind men in the parable are said to be the people of different faiths who are all convinced they are right, but who really don't know for sure. Those who share the story usually do so hoping that it will persuade people to believe that humans are just like those blind men. In other words, we all think we're right, but in reality, when it comes to God, all religions are successfully connecting people to the same God. That belief has become very popular today. Perhaps you saw the news a couple of weeks ago. The headline caught my attention. Pope Francis draws criticism for saying all religions are a path to God. The Catholic Church has been espousing all kinds of unbiblical things for centuries now, so this really didn't shock me. They've said things similar to this, previous popes. But still, I thought, I'm teaching on this in Bellingham like a week or two. So it caught my attention, and I read the story, but look at what Pope Francis said. I'll put his quote here on the screen for you. He said, all religions are paths to reach God. They are to make a comparison like different languages, different dialects to get there. But God is God for everyone. If you start to fight saying my religion is more important than yours, mine is true and yours isn't, where will this lead us? There is only one God, and each of us has a language to arrive at God. Some are Sikh, Muslim, Hindu, Christians. They are different ways to God. So the Pope thinks, quote, all religions are paths to reach God. That was from the beginning of that quote. And surveys have shown, I'm not going to bore you with stats, but I've seen several surveys now over the past 10, 15 years in America that show that this viewpoint is wildly popular in American culture and in Christian circles. People who claim to be Christians that go to church, on the survey they check the Christian box, but believe that all paths can lead a person to heaven. But are there good reasons to believe this view is true? Are there good reasons to believe the elephant parable might describe the way things really are? Well, the answer is no. As popular as this view has become, there are several problems with the elephant parable. I'll briefly highlight three of them. Number one, the story doesn't prove anything. The story doesn't prove anything. The story of the elephant is simply a story. It's a captivating, picturesque parable, but that's all it is. There are no good reasons or evidence in the story that it's actually true. So that's the first problem with it. It doesn't prove anything. Problem number two is this: the story self-destructs. The story self-destructs. How so? Well, if humans are blind regarding the truth about God, as the story implies, then that would include the unknown human author of the story. If the author is blind, then why would we believe the story he tells? He's just another confused soul taking a wild guess at the way things really are. So the story self-destructs. That's problem number two. And problem number three is this: God has not left us in the dark regarding who he is. God has not left us in the dark regarding who he is. In the parable, the elephant is totally silent and unable to speak to the men. So the blind men are left to guess what's true about the elephant. But our God has spoken, Hebrews chapter 1 says. The God who created our mouths and gave humans the ability to communicate is certainly capable of communicating himself, and he has. He hasn't left us to wander around like the blind men. He's told us what he is like and what his will is for our lives. According to the Bible, God has revealed himself to humanity in at least four different ways. I call them the four C's. Number one, in and through creation. Psalm chapter 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. We looked at that verse in our previous session. A second way that God's revealed himself in some degree to humanity is in and through people's consciences. And I'll be talking more about these shortly. Number three, through the canon of Scripture. We briefly touched on that in our last session. And number four, in and through the person of Christ. And what God has revealed to us has dealt a death blow to the story of the elephant and absolutely demolished this popular notion that all religions are successfully connecting people to the same God. Jesus, who not only claimed to be God, but proved he was God by his miracles and resurrection from the dead, assured us that all religions do not lead people into right relationships with God. In John chapter 14, verse 6, the passage we looked at a few minutes ago, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So Jesus' words here make it clear that if a person wants to be reconciled to God, he must have a relationship with Jesus. He's the way. The way where? Well, Jesus said, "I'm leaving you. I'm going back to the Father's house." And Thomas is like, "Where's that? How do we get there?" Jesus says, "I'm the way. I'm the way to heaven. No one comes there except through me." It's the way, the truth, and the life. I find it interesting that the word Christianity was not the word chosen by the disciples to describe the movement they were a part of. The label Christian was actually given to them by outsiders in the city of Antioch in Acts chapter 11, possibly as a term of derision. The disciples referred to faith in Jesus Christ over and over again in the book of Acts as the way. The way. That's interesting to me because they could have called it maybe a way or some way or my way or the disciples' way if all paths led there. But they referred to it over and over again as the way. I think that was telling of their familiarity with Jesus' words in John chapter 14 and their belief in the truth of those words. We are part of the way. We are on the way to heaven because we are followers of Jesus, the Messiah. And of course, this is not the only verse in the Bible that speaks to this issue of Jesus being the only way of salvation. Allow me to share with you a few others. If you're one to write in the margin of your Bible, you might jot down these verse references next to John chapter 14, verse 6. Because if someone questions your interpretation of Jesus' words here, it would be good to be able to show them that this is something that's taught elsewhere in the Bible. And I bring this up because this has happened to me. I've talked to people, you know, we've gotten entangled in a conversation about this issue. This is their big hang-up with Christianity. And I'll share with them what Jesus said. And they'll say, well, that's just your interpretation of what Jesus said there. Well, it's good to know that there are several other verses that say essentially the same thing. Let me give you a few. How about Acts chapter 4, verse 12? Acts chapter 4, verse 12, I'll put it on the screen for you. Peter said these words. He said, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And if you look at the context there in Acts chapter 4, he was referring to the name of Jesus. When Peter was threatened by the powerful Sanhedrin for saying these words, he was unmoved. A few verses later, he boldly told them in verse 19, he said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. God give us that kind of boldness. That's the kind of boldness we need in the last days. The faith is under assault. There's all kinds of threats coming to the church. They seem to be intensifying. We need that kind of a backbone, ready to stand up to people that would say, you can't talk about Jesus anymore. You can't post these videos online. You can't do this. You can't do that. Well, no, whether it's right on the side of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot, Peter said, but speak the things which we have seen and heard. I love that boldness. It's inspiring. All right, here's another verse you might jot down. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. The Apostle Paul spoke to this issue. He said, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. A mediator, of course, is a person who's able to get involved between two parties that are involved in a dispute and bring about reconciliation. Well, according to the Bible, we are in a dispute with God over our sins. Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2 says that our sin has separated us from God. So there's been a division. We need a mediator. We need someone who can bring about a reconciliation and peace. And thankfully, God has provided one mediator, Paul said. Not two or three or a dozen. No, Paul said there's one mediator between God and men, and that is Jesus. Another verse, John chapter 3, verse 36. John spoke to this issue as well. I'll put it on the screen for you. Notice what he said. He said, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. That's the good news of the gospel, whittled down to probably the shortest form you can have. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Hallelujah. But notice the bad news. He said, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And he's speaking about everlasting life. We know atheists today that are living healthy lives. He's not speaking about earthly life. He's speaking about life on the other side of the grave. If they haven't placed their faith in Jesus, he says they're still under the wrath of God for their sins. There hasn't been any forgiveness there or reconciliation. So that's very clear. If you reject the Son, you will not inherit that free gift of everlasting life. Well, we could go on with more verses like these, but I think you get the point. The Bible is crystal clear on this issue. If you want to have your sins forgiven, if you want to be rescued from spending eternity in hell and go to heaven, the Bible says you must turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ. So in light of what the Bible says regarding this, we believe that all other religious systems outside of biblical Christianity are man-made religions that are not leading people into relationships with the true and living God, nor providing a remedy for people's sin. Following the teachings of Muhammad, Buddha, Confucius, Joseph Smith, or some other religious leader may lead to some changes in a person's life, but it will only lead a person away from the one and true living God. And notice where Jesus said these other roads lead. He said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to heaven for all. No, he said destruction, and many are those who enter by it. That is where man-made religions are leading people, a place the Bible calls hell. I got an email a while back from a lady who read an article on this subject on our website, and she was pretty upset, and I had quoted this verse, and she had a problem with Jesus' words here. So she emailed me, and she said, I can't believe you think this. You are just trying to scare people. That's not very loving. And she had some other things to say, too. But so I emailed her back, and I said, well, I disagree. I don't think it's unloving at all. I said, being forthright about what awaits people after death is actually very loving. And I said, imagine a blind woman walking toward the edge of a cliff. You're familiar with the terrain, and she's not. And you can see where the woman is heading, and you know that there's a 500-foot drop down a jagged, rocky cliff to icy cold water. Would it be unloving to warn her about what's coming? No. It would actually be unloving to keep your mouth shut and let someone head off the cliff to destruction. That's the unloving posture. There are some beautiful rivers in the world that have signs warning boaters of what will happen if they continue down the river. The signs are usually big and bright and, you know, sort of obnoxious looking. And they say, pull out canoes here, pull out boats here, danger, waterfall ahead. Now, some people might look at those signs and say, how unloving that someone put those signs up here. I mean, they're just ruining the pristine beauty of this place. They're just trying to spoil our fun. They're just trying to scare people. And if there wasn't a waterfall ahead, then some of those statements might be true. But what if there really was a waterfall? Then the park ranger that went to the trouble to put up those signs was actually doing something very loving, wasn't he? Because if you continue sailing down the river, you're going to have some serious problems. Well, that's why Jesus spoke about hell, because hell actually exists. It's a real place. And because our God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And because God, our Savior, desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, Jesus lovingly spoke about hell when he shared the gospel with people. And we can follow that example. It's not unloving. But Charlie, though I'm not religious, I'm a good person. Surely the Bible doesn't say good people go to hell. Well, actually, the Bible says all have sinned. Isaiah 53, verse 6, uses that same word again. All, not most, all, we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. David wrote in Psalm 143, verse 2, that in God's sight, no man living is righteous. Not one. We have all broken a variety of God's commandments. Those are the people who deserve to be judged, condemned, and to end up in hell. Sinners, people like you and me, before we were forgiven. And those are the people, if they continue to reject God's offer of forgiveness, who will end up there. The choice is up to them. Now, obviously, this message that Jesus is humanity's only Savior is often scoffed at today outside of Christian circles. And our friend says, well, yeah. Yeah, Charlie, what you Christians believe totally excludes all the other religions. That's what I don't like about you Christians. You think you're the only ones who are right. Well, in response to this accusation, there are a couple of things I'd like to point out. Although the gospel message is often labeled by critics as being exclusive, it's actually very inclusive. What do I mean? Well, Jesus told us to take the good news about salvation and God's offer of forgiveness and share it with the entire world. For example, in Luke chapter 24, verse 47, Jesus said that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. Notice he doesn't limit it to white people in North America or Europeans. No, he says, get this message out to all the nations, all the world. So God's offer of salvation is very broad. No one, even the guiltiest of sinners, is excluded from the offer. And in the end, people from every nation, tribe, and tongue will be saved. In the book of Revelation, John describes a future scene in heaven. And he says that he sees people standing there in verse 9, which no one could count. So just a massive gathering of people from, notice this, every nation, not most, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb. In heaven, we are going to meet people from every tribe, nation, and tongue who were recipients of God's grace. I look forward to that. So God's offer of salvation could not be more broad. This is a message that's to go out to all of the world. So I think that's important to emphasize. And I have actually heard Franklin Graham do this masterfully. He'll be on a news program doing an interview, and they're wanting to be critical of his stance on the gospel or whatever right before Easter or something. You know, they bring him in to talk about Samaritan's Ministries, which is awesome. But then they want to jab him with like, well, do you still believe this? And I love how he always spins it into something. So he's just so good at these interviews. And he himself will often emphasize the broadness of God's love and offer of mercy and forgiveness. It's available to the entire world. And I think that's a wise strategy when we're discussing the gospel with people who are critical. Now, having said that, there is another sense in which the gospel is exclusive. How so? Well, as we've seen, the Bible does make it clear that Jesus is the only way of salvation. That does mean, then, that statements to the contrary are wrong. But it would be good to point out to people who are critical of Christianity that all truth claims are exclusive. All truth claims are exclusive. For example, 1 + 1 = 2 is exclusive. I couldn't think of a simpler truth claim than that. 1 + 1 = 2 is exclusive. 3 is excluded. 4 is excluded. 5 isn't allowed to play. 6 doesn't work. All those numbers are excluded. There's only one right answer. That's a truth claim. Lots of numbers are excluded. When Richard Dawkins and other atheists say there is no God, they are making an exclusive claim, insisting that everyone who believes in God is wrong. When Muslims say there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet, they are claiming that people who believe otherwise are wrong. And again, the reason why is because all truth claims are exclusive. That is something that critics of Christianity often overlook when they want to pigeonhole you for being the one with the exclusive views. That every time they make a claim about anything, they are excluding people who disagree with them. And the reason why, again, is because all truth claims are exclusive. All right, Charlie, I hear what you're saying, and you raise some interesting points, but I still don't understand why a person must put their faith in Jesus in order to be saved. That is a popular question. Why must a person trust in Jesus and not one of these other persons or deities that are admired in some other religion? Well, think this through with me. Let's suppose that you hurt my feelings tonight. Okay, you say something rude. In fact, let's just take it a step further. Let's suppose that you come up here tonight on the stage and you kick me. Okay, so here's you. Okay, or if you're one of the ladies. Okay, so you've just come up here and kicked me. Here's me. And now, in light of what's happened, I have a question for you. Would you be able to go to any person here tonight and apologize to make our relationship right? No. Why not? Well, because to make right our relationship, you would need to return directly to me. You can't go and apologize to my friend Jim. Is there a Jim here tonight? I forgot to change the name. This is from the last church I spoke at. You can't go and apologize to my friend Tom over here and think that our relationship has been fixed. You can sing songs to Tom. You could give money to Tom. You could build a temple to Tom. You could go door to door throughout Bellingham and tell everybody what a great guy Tom is. And it's not going to do a single thing to repair our broken relationship, is it? But what if we change Tom's name to Buddha or Allah? Well, again, nothing changes. If you're serving the wrong person, if you're apologizing to the wrong person, it's not going to do anything to fix our relationship. Well, we think the same is true in our relationship with God. Having sinned against the God of the Bible, we must go back to Him in order to have our relationship restored. Therefore, it makes perfect sense that a person must have a relationship with Jesus in order to receive God's forgiveness. Why is that? Here's why. Jesus is God. He's the one you've kicked. He's the one we've sinned against. We can't... Oops, I just went backwards. Hold on. My remote, I don't know, maybe my battery's getting low. Sorry. We can't invent religions and then cry out to man-made deities and hope that they will save us. These other gods don't even exist. They're the figment of people's imaginations. And imaginary deities can't do anything to help anybody on the day of judgment. In Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 12, God spoke of those back in Old Testament times who worshipped some of these man-made gods. And God said this about those people. He said, they will go and cry out to the gods to whom they offer incense, but they will not save them at all in the time of their trouble. They won't save them at all because they can't. They don't even exist. If you want to be saved, you must have a relationship with the God who actually exists, the true and the living God revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, hold on a second here, Charlie. What about those who've never heard of Jesus? Are you saying that they're going to be condemned to hell? Well, thankfully, God will have the final say regarding those people. For those who do end up in hell, I can assure you of this. It will not be because they never heard about Jesus. No one's going to end up in hell just because they never heard about Jesus. People are going to end up in hell because they've lived their lives ignoring or even retreating from the truth God has revealed to them. But Charlie, some people have never even heard of God. Well, in response to this, we believe that they will still be without excuse on the day of judgment. Why is that? Because God has revealed Himself to all people in and through, remember those four C's? Number one, creation. In and through creation. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. He said, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they," speaking of those who reject God, "are without excuse." All people from the time of Adam and Eve down to this day have had the testimony of creation to point them to their Creator. This is spoken about in Psalm chapter 19 as well. We looked at that in the previous session, so I won't walk us back through that. But a second reason a person will be without excuse on the day of judgment is because of God's revelation in and through their conscience. Their conscience. The Bible says in Romans chapter 2 that even Gentiles who do not have God's written law, they've never had access to the Bible, show that they know his law when they instinctively obey it, even without having heard it. They demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they are doing right. Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. God has inscribed evidence of his existence and his moral laws on the heart or the conscience of every person. When a person does something sinful, his conscience accuses him. It convicts him. That is by God's design. The conscience is there to lead a person to seek out God, the lawgiver, the one they've offended, and to ask for his mercy. So every person can know through an examination of creation and their conscience that God exists and that he has failed to live up to God's law written in his heart. If a person will respond to the truth God has revealed to him through creation or the convicting work of his conscience, God will give that person additional light about himself. If a person who's never heard of Jesus truly wants to know God, I believe God will make himself to be found. Why do I believe that? Well, because God said that he would do that in verses like Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13. Notice what God says. He says, "You will seek me," and notice the assurance here, "and find me." But he does put a condition on it. He says, "When you search for me with all your heart." I bumped into a YouTube video a while back, and it was some atheist YouTube channel. And I think it was a Stapler. And they were giving God an opportunity to reveal himself. And the guy's holding up a stapler. And if God would prevent it from, when it fell out of his hand, from hitting the floor, then they would accept that as sufficient evidence that God actually exists. And so they're putting God to the test here, you know, in front of all their viewers. And they drop the stapler and it hits the ground. And they think, well, there you go, people. We gave God an opportunity to reveal himself. He didn't pull through. Obviously, he doesn't exist, you know, and on. That's not doing what God says here. God says, "You'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." They were trying to mock God. They're not crying out to know him and asking for light and truth and to reveal himself to them. David assured his son Solomon in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9. He said, "If you will seek him, he will let you find him." One of the reasons many people are not finding God today is because they don't want to find him. They're looking for God about as much as a thief is looking for a policeman. Not happening. You invite them to church, they don't want anything to do with it. They realize that having a relationship with God will require that they turn their backs on certain activities, certain sins that they find too enticing. And so they're on the run from God, seeking to stay in the dark. But if they'll seek to know God, they will find him. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says that God is a rewarder of those who seek him. He's a rewarder of those who seek him. And there are lots of ways that God can get the truth out to a seeker. God might send them a missionary. He might allow a radio signal to penetrate their part of the world. He could put it on the heart of someone to post something on social media. Someone might hand them a gospel tract. An angel could appear to them. He might give them a dream or a vision. The normative way is for God to use ambassadors of Christ, us, to preach the gospel. But God's not limited to do that. He can give people visions and dreams. I don't know if you have, but I've read about stories of Muslims coming to Christ in places like Iran, where it's very dangerous to spread the gospel there. And God seems to be mercifully putting dreams into people's minds, and it's awakening. And then they go online, and they want to know more about this person they had a dream about, Jesus. And people are coming to faith that way. God might use you. There might be a seeker living in your neighborhood, someone who's already calling out, wanting to know more about God, and what a joy it would be, and what a joy it is to be a person that shares the gospel with someone who God is already drawing to himself. He's a rewarder of those who seek him, and he might reward that person with your presence in their life, your friendship, your willingness to speak into their life, the truth of the gospel. What a joy that is to be used by the Lord to get the gospel out to people. May God embolden us to be on the lookout for ways to get the gospel out to people while there's still time. Why do Christians hold back the gospel? I think there's several reasons, but I think one of the factors is a lot of us aren't prepared. We don't think that we're prepared to answer the difficult questions that people are going to come up or to share with us when we start talking to them about Jesus. Well, if you can come back tomorrow morning for the 9 o'clock or 11 o'clock service, I'm going to be answering some of atheists' most popular objections to God and the Bible in our time together. Questions and objections like this. How about this one? The Bible condones slavery, people say. How can you believe in a book that would do that? Only evil, selfish men would ever concoct a book like that. That comes up in conversations. Are you prepared to answer it? A lot of Christians aren't, and that's one of the reasons they keep the gospel to themselves, because they know people have problems like this. Or they say the Bible promotes hatred of homosexuals. Are you prepared to answer that? The God of the Old Testament commanded the Israelites to commit genocide. Kill the Canaanites. How can you believe in a God that would do that? I'll be answering that. How about this one? Evolution is an undeniable fact. Well, this is certainly not the case. Tomorrow we'll walk you through a good way to respond to that. Or how about this one? The Bible is oppressive and harmful to women. How about this one? The Roman Emperor Constantine tampered with the contents of the Bible. It might have been trustworthy a long time ago, but once Constantine got his hands on it, it's all messed up now. A lot of Christians are not well prepared to answer those kinds of objections. I know that you fellowship here under Tom's leadership and good teaching, so you're probably far better equipped to answer these kinds of objections than your average churchgoer. But if you could use a little bit of encouragement, try to come back tomorrow to the 9 o'clock or 11 o'clock service. We're going to walk through some of those popular objections. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll wrap up our time together and send you home. Heavenly Father, God, what a blessing to gather together tonight and open up your word together. And Lord, as we've considered this subject tonight over the way of salvation being limited to your Son, he is the only way of salvation. God, let us not be upset that there's only one way, but thankful that you even decided to make one way available at all. God, we deserve judgment and condemnation for our sins, and yet you threw us a life preserver in your Son to rescue us from drowning in our sin and ending up in hell. God, we love you. We're so thankful that you're a merciful, loving, forgiving God. Lord, we do pray that you would use us to get the gospel out. There are many people within our sphere of influence, even here in this community, who need to have their objections answered and questions answered and need to hear the gospel. God, we do pray that you would direct our steps into their path and that you would embolden us and use us to get the truth out while there's still time. And God, we also just lift up our own family members and friends who don't yet know you in a personal saving way. God, we pray that you'd be drawing them to yourself, convicting them of their sin, and leading them into a relationship with Jesus. Work in their hearts to that end, we pray. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Thanks for letting me share with you tonight.